Been at this for over 6 months, 26 weeks and 6 months, 31 chapters. We've taken 31 weeks, not counting a week or two off here and there for revivals and guest speakers and that kind of stuff. So we've been at it a while, and a couple of the chapters there, just a running dialogue about David and his adventures, and maybe you got just a little weary in that, but still, been a lot of good stuff in there, and I hope at least for the most part it's been interesting. Now, this last chapter has a lot in it, and we're barely going to scratch the surface on it, but I'm looking forward to moving on to something else. And after 31 chapters, I only got two chapters I have to redo because of content. chapter 11, we got to redo that one, and what is chapter 28 or 29, somewhere along in there. We've got to redo that one these days. I'm sure Sister Kathy's got it all marked for me. Chapter 8 and chapter 28. Something like, well, anyway, 29. Okay. I have to redo those before we put them in cassettes and ship them out. That's the way it is sometimes. I ought to be able to leave them like they are, but people with tender feelings. Anyway, I've enjoyed doing 1 Samuel. It's a little longer than I like to go, but God put 31 chapters in it. That's just the way it is. Somebody asked me one time, why did God put all that stuff in there about all those wars and all that fighting and all that killing and all the treachery and all the betrayals and all that stuff? Because God wrote a book about life. God wrote a practical book. And God wrote a book that you can learn practical lessons from. There's more in the Bible than just getting saved. A lot of folks want to go to a church where they just preach the gospel all the time. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm saved. And while I love the gospel and I thank God for the gospel, the truth is, I don't want to hear the gospel every time I come to church. I don't need somebody to tell me 2 or 3 times a week how to get saved. Amen? And God never intended it to be that way. Can you imagine how boring that would be? God wrote a Bible that not only reveals the nature and personality of God, records the history of the nation of Israel, prophesied the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also predicts the future. It has in there the end of this world, the beginning of the next. It has the beginning of the devil and the demise of the devil. It has in there the beginning of the human race and the end of the human race as we now know it. In there, in this book, God has recorded someplace in there every situation that occurs in human life anywhere on the planet, in any generation. Since God wrote the Bible, there's not been any reason for a person not to be able to find an answer to a problem that arises in their life. The only restriction is your willingness to read and pray and study that book. When things come up in your life, I don't care what the situation is, the way to respond to it is in this Bible somewhere. This is an absolutely incredible, because it is absolutely an infinite book. Now, we've just been doing 1 Samuel, and while a great deal of that had to do with the anointing of the first king of Israel and his change in behavior, which revealed his existing character, his removal, his demon possession, and finally his demise, and then the installation of David as his successor, and all the wars and all the intrigue and all that went on in that whole process, all recorded in 1 Samuel. And out of that, we have gleaned at least 31 weeks of practical application, things that we just pick out of there that help you and I 1,800 years later live a better life. Now, the Bible said the things that were written before were written for our learning. God wrote all that stuff down there so you could learn something from it. And while you may not be interested in the battles that David fights, yet you can learn practical lessons from how he engaged the enemy, how he sought the Lord beforehand. So all through there are practical lessons. And the whole Old Testament's that way. If you would read it that way and not look at it just as a history or just as a prophecy, but look at it for a practical thing, you can find all kind of little things in there to help you and encourage you every single day of your life. All too often, though, God's people pick up their Bible and they say, well, I got to read 3 chapters a day, I promise. And they sit down and they read it, and they never analyze it, they never look at it, they never inspect it, they never meditate on it. They just read it, close it, and go about their business. And then the Bible is never an exciting book to them. You have to put yourself in it. How many of y'all ever read a really gripping novel? Now, some people like murder mysteries. Some people like really deep love stories. I don't care what kind of story it is. If it's really well written and you really like it, when you read it, you don't just read the words and go away unaffected. When you get a book that really grabs your heart and you get into it, one, you can't hardly put it down. Two, you find yourself getting knots in your stomach and getting excited, or you find your pulse racing because you've gotten into there and you're identifying with the characters and the book has taken on a life of its own. Anybody ever done that? Well, I have a lot of times. Who could read Lewis L'Amour and not get excited? Yet people read the Bible and they never have that same reaction. When they read it, it's just words on a page. But when you think, we were reading, well, in this chapter here, King Saul's going out to battle. He's in his chariot. He's got his army with him. He's got his 3 sons with him. They're going out to fight the Philistines. And they're riding in chariots with horses. They have bows and arrows and spears and swords. Now, when you read that, you shouldn't just say, well, here goes King Saul out to battle and he's going to get killed. And you know, when you read that thing, you ought to hear the clomp of the horses' hooves on the earth. Think about 15,000 horses, 4 hooves to a horse. You're talking about a racket. Think about the neighing of the horses and the grunting and the groaning as they pull those chariots. Think about 15,000 horses pulling 15,000 chariots and all that sweat. Smell the animal. When you read that thing, hear the creak of the leather as they move the harnesses and the traces and all that. Hear the men shout as they begin to face each other. And hear the clank of the sword, one against the other, metal against metal. Hear the cries and the groans. Smell the warm, hot blood as it gushes from wounded bodies where arms and legs are amputated. Put yourself in the fight. Then the Bible becomes a living book. You can get as engrossed in it as anything else you ever read. But people never read enough of it at one time to get involved. They read a chapter here, a few verses there. They never get the story. Man, when you read it, let it become alive to you. Put yourself in the middle of the battle. When Saul gets killed or gets shot by the archer, feel the arrow pierce his side. Hear the moan. And if you do that, boy, then that's a pretty exciting book. I mean, you would pay $5 to go down to the movie house and watch Ben-Hur or whatever it was, you know, or the latest thriller. Well, what could be more thrilling than this Mortal Kombat? You like to see the cavalry and the Indians get together, don't you? You like to see G.I. Joe charge the Germans, don't you? Well, this is. It's a war movie. But nobody gets excited about it. I like this book. All right, let's get started. Chapter 31. Now the Philistine fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's son. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took the sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, that same day together. Father, help us now to preach. Help us to teach the Word of God. Help us to make it interesting and alive and compelling to the hearts and the mind of the hearer. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now in verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel." I was reading that. I've read that 25 or 30 times in the last couple of weeks. I've tried to read this chapter every day and think about it and make notes on it. And the other day I was reading it, and it just kind of leaped out at me when it said, "And now the Philistines fought against Israel." You understand that that is not the first time Israel and the Philistines fought. These boys have been fighting for years. One side wins and punishes the other side. Then they fight again, and the other side wins, and they punish the first bunch, and they call a truce, and there's a little peace there. Give everybody time to rearm and regroup, you know. That's all a peace treaty is in the history of the world. It's just is a break in action so everybody can rearm. But anyway, so they have a little peace, and then the Philistines attack or Israel attacks, and it's constant. Fight, rest, fight, rest, fight, rest. I read that thing, and I thought, the war between good and evil never ceases. I don't care how long you've been saved. I don't care how godly you try to live. Mark it down. You're going to be fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil off and on until God puts you in the dirt or takes you home in the rapture. Boy, I wish it wasn't that way. I wish you could fight the fight, win the day, and the fight was over with. And it would just be rejoicing from now till Jesus comes. But the honest truth is, your Christian life is a series of battles. You get saved and some bad external habits in your life that people can see, and it's a stumbling block to other brethren or to the unsaved. You know what God does? God begins to deal with new converts about those external sins that are obvious and open to the world. Drinking, cussing, smoking, say, those kind of things. God begins to deal with you about them. And people resist it. And say, "Well, I don't see nothing wrong with smoking, and the smoking ain't in the Bible, and I don't see nothing wrong with drinking as long as you do it in moderation." That's the flesh. That's the spirit of man resisting the Spirit of God. The Bible said you do always resist the Holy Ghost. And it's something about the old flesh, it just doesn't want to give in. We've been doing it for years, and we like it, and we don't see nothing wrong with it, and we want to hang on to it. So when you get saved, your soul got saved, but your flesh didn't, and it doesn't like this new process. And so it keeps saying, "I don't see nothing wrong with that. I don't see why women can't wear pants. I don't see why you can't wear shorts. What's wrong going to the beach and mixed bathing?" That's the flesh. That's not the spirit. That ain't God. That's not the inner man. That's the flesh, because the flesh enjoys those things. And so we have to fight a series of battles to win victory over those things. Paul said, "I keep my body under and bring it into subjection." Paul said, "I die daily." The Bible admonishes us, "Therefore crucify the flesh." So when a fellow gets saved and the Holy Spirit moves in, boy, and he's got a new attitude toward God, all of a sudden he finds himself at war. I don't know about you, when I got saved, I smoked. I liked to smoke. I enjoyed smoking. I just thought it was cool. I thought the best thing in the world was to have a big old dinner and kick back and light up one of them Pall Mall Reds.
I didn't see nothing wrong with that. I thought it was great, boy. I mean, because it tasted really good. So I didn't look cool. So when I got saved, the guy said, "You can't smoke." I said, "This guy's nuts." I was smoking when I got saved, and God saved me. Amen. And if I keep on smoking, God's not going to unsave me. Amen. I'm going to be as saved smoking as I am not smoking. So this guy's out of his mind. But boy, something kept working down in my heart. I said, "Now you know that ain't right. And maybe it ain't wrong to smoke, but what does old Joe Bones think about it? And how are you going to be a witness to him? And what's he going to think if he sees you doing it and he thinks it's wrong?" So it came to a point, I had this battle. The inner man said, "You got to get rid of them. You can't be a good Christian. You can't have a good testimony and keep doing that." But the flesh kept saying, "Now you know there ain't nothing wrong with it. It's not what goeth into the mouth that defileth man, but that which cometh out that defileth man. From within, out of the heart proceedeth adulteries, fornications, lascivious." I know all them verses, say, boy. I can pull them. I know where they're at. You know what that was? That was a battle. Right against wrong. Spirituality against carnality. Good against evil. And it was a fight. Now, it came to a point in time where we had to finish the battle. I had to say, okay, I don't care what other Christians think. I don't care what unsaved people think. I don't care what preachers think. I'm going to smoke regardless of what it does to my testimony. Or I got to quit. Now, the battle lines are drawn. We've been fighting, and now it's time to finish the battle. So there comes a climax to the battle. Now, thank God, I quit. Throw the cigarettes away. Haven't smoked one since. All them years. Haven't touched one. But it was a fight. I thought, man, that's over. I got it made. Glory to God. It's just a glory road from here on out. And then the Lord said, "Hell, Bob, you cuss really bad." Now, hold the phone. That's just slang words. Doesn't mean anything. That's just man-made interpretation. Doesn't mean a thing. The only words that are bad words are taking God's name in vain. Oh, don't that sound good? But it won't fly. Won't fly. So you know what we did? We have this fight over vocabulary. Some guy gets saved and he likes to drink. Now, I didn't have any problem with that. See, I drank some, but I never did really like it. But boy, some people like it. And when they get saved, they say, "Well, I was drinking when I got saved. I've drunk since I got saved. God's not going to unsave me if I don't quit drinking." You know what that guy's going to do? He's going to fight the same fight over that alcohol that I had over them cigarettes. And the same fight that you've had and you've had and you've had over something since you got saved. And you won that victory and you said, "Glory to God, it's over with. I won the battle. It's the glory road from here on out." And you get 2 or 3 weeks, a month, a couple of months, and everything is fine and dandy. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit said, "What about that?" And it starts all over again. And until the day you die, it's a fight. And now the Philistines fought against Israel. And Israel fled. You know what he said? Man, when the devil comes knocking, Christians start running. I don't know anything more apropos than that in my whole life. I mean, I've been saved 26 years, and now the Philistines fought against Israel, and Israel fled. We run. See, we try to get away from it. We try to duck it. We try to dodge it. We try to hide from it. But then Philistines pursue you. They're great trackers. They're stalkers. They're persistent. They're tenacious. They won't let you alone. And you go and whoop them. And they lay down like a puppy dog for a while. And doggone, it don't hear come another generation of them. But now pretty soon, you don't have any of those open, external, obvious, visible sins left. You know, we learn to wear long breeches and shirts and cover up our nakedness. We put away our cigarettes and our booze. We clean up our vocabulary. We say, how art thou, brother? Just out meet my brother praying. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Hallelujah, sister. We talk about sanctification, justification, imputation, and all that. Oh, man, we got the right vocabulary. We got the right dress. We got rid of them bad hats. We look really good. And we say, I got it made now, buddy. Then something really terrible starts. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. And this time the fight's internal. God starts dealing with attitudes and pride and bitterness and envy and jealousy and all. And now the Philistines, it just goes on and on. Don't you wish when you got saved that the fight was over with? But it ain't. Now, if you think it is, you're gullible. I'm telling you, it's going to be a fight. You say, well, I've been saved 10, 15 years, and I've never had a fight. That's because you're living like hell. That's because there's nothing about you spiritual, and you've grieved the Holy Spirit, and the devil and the flesh and the world control you lock, stock, barrel, both ends, the trigger guard, and the whole nine yards. Because if you are trying to live for God, even half-heartedly, you are going to find opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's not going to be any free ride. The only way to keep from getting in a fight and have the Philistines pursue you is to give in, is to surrender. Verse 2. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's son. Well, now there's two or three things about verse 2 we need to notice. Number one, Jonathan is Saul's son. And Jonathan's a good guy. Now, I don't know about them other two boys. I don't know what kind of fellows they were. I don't have any idea. Not much about them. But I know about Jonathan. And everything you read about Jonathan, he is a man of character and integrity and loyalty. He loves David. He loves God. He tries to do right. He's not yellow. Everything you read about Jonathan, he is A number one, okie dokie. His daddy now, on the other hand, is a reprobate. No courage, no character, no guts, no discernment, no common sense, no spiritual discernment, no nothing. And Saul and Jonathan are dead on the same battlefield from the same enemy on the same day. And what do you learn from that? Bad things happen to good people. Now see, you listen to the TV evangelists and a lot of the radio evangelists, the Kenneth Copelands and the Kenneth Hagins and that whole bunch. And you know what they tell you? God wants to bless you. And if you're living right, and you're not living in doubt, but you're living believing, then nothing bad can happen to you. God takes care of His children. God protects His children. Which is true, but not the way they mean it. What they mean is, God won't let you have an accident. God won't let nothing bad happen to you. You're not going to come down with cancer. Your family's not going to get mugged and robbed and raped. Which is nonsense. I wish Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and that fella out in Texas, Shambach and that bunch, I wish they could talk to Harlan Popoff. Harlan Popoff was a Baptist preacher in Russia who was in prison for preaching the gospel. They put him in a concentration camp for 12 years. Harlan Popoff wrote a book called If Prison Walls Could Talk. You ought to read that thing. They kept him in solitary confinement. They had Harlan Popoff standing up like this with his arms up for days until he literally had no feeling. And he would stand there and his mind would be a million miles away. He just out of it. And he had the wildest hallucinations. Harlan Popoff wasn't a drunk. He wasn't a communist. He wasn't an adulterer. He wasn't a wife beater. He was a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching Baptist preacher. He lost his family, lost his freedom, was tortured, and spent 12 years in a communist prison. Tell him bad things don't happen to good people. Why? There's probably people in this room, people in our church, who are trying to live for God, and they've had some awful things happen in their life. You've got to be crazy to buy into that modern-day garbage they put out on television that if you're right with God, God loves you, nothing bad can happen to you. Well, the honest truth is that a lot of times God sends bad things to good people to strengthen them and make them better. There is no guarantee, being a Christian, that you're not going to have a hard time. There's no guarantee that God's going to put your family back together. There is no guarantee your children will turn out right. There's no guarantee you won't have cancer. There's no guarantee you won't die prematurely. There's no guarantee you won't have financial problems. There aren't any guarantees of any good thing except that God will be with you and go with you through every situation that you face and bring you out safely on the other side. That's the promise. A lot of folks make professions of faith thinking that God's going to give them the easy street and everything's going to be hunky-dory, and then the first time they run into a problem, they quit coming to church. The honest truth is, 9 times out of 10, they got in it for the wrong reason. They had false expectations when they started. The best thing to do is don't expect anything. Anything God does is a blessing. Amen. My wife for years has told me, I've got the best philosophy she ever heard about people. I'm one of the few people you know that doesn't expect anything out of anybody. I've never been disappointed. I've never been hurt by anybody. I didn't expect nothing out of them to start with. When they fall, when they stumble, when they fumble, I keep right on trucking. I wasn't looking at them. I didn't expect them to make it to start with. Nothing personal, you understand. I just know human nature. I've got notes back in Genesis on a thing I call the eternal law of human collapse. We're all going to mess up. If you know that and believe that, then you won't be hurt when you see it happen. Now, in verse 2, not only do bad things happen to good people, let me show you something really strange. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12 and 13, David, Jesse's son, is brought from the sheep cote to be anointed king of Israel. Now, who's the king? Saul is the king. But God's going to cut King Saul off and make David the king. Now, you've got to ask yourself this. How's he going to do that? The rightful heir to the throne is Jonathan, Saul's eldest son. Yet God said, it's going to be David. Now, David, Jonathan is a good guy, and he's David's best friend. And David is Jonathan's best friend. But God wants David to be king. And he can't be king as long as Jonathan's alive. So God got Jonathan killed on the battlefield so David could be king. Go figure. People say, well, I've got this figured out. I know what God's doing. Shut up, stupid. You ain't got a clue in this world what God's doing. I knew this big, fat ignoramus up in Virginia Beach one time. And I worked with him. He's supposed to have been a preacher. He's out of the ministry now, thank God. Thanks to my prayer, I believe. I prayed him out. That guy came to work one day, and he was telling me about some people in the church, and he said, and he started this stuff. He said, now, what God was doing, God was did this for them, so they did so and so. And when they did that, then these... He's got this whole big scenario of God did this, God did that, and he knew these people would do that, and then these people would react this way, and he's doing all that to test this... I said, you know something? I said, you're an idiot. You're big, and you're fat, and you're an idiot. You know why I said that?
He was big, he was fat, and he was an idiot.
You don't know what God's doing in anybody else's life. I've been saved 26 years, and the only time I've ever been able to figure out what God did, I figured it out looking back at the past. You see what God brought you through and how He did it, and you say, there's what God was doing. But don't tell me you know what God's doing tomorrow in your life. You know what we do? Listen, here's what we do. We get to thinking that when God's dealing in our life, He's only dealing in one life at a time, mine. Well, what about all them people that are a part of your life? What about all those people that interact in your life, have an influence on your life? Isn't God dealing in their life too? Now, you try and figure out what God's doing in Galen's life through me, or doing to me through Galen, what Galen and I are doing to Brother Bruce, what Brother Bruce's impact is on my wife, and on Brother Tommy's wife. You figure out all those interactions. Go ahead. And say, well, God did this and God did that to make her think this, so she... You don't know what you're talking about. Don't try and figure it out. There are so many interactions and so many details, and this person has that problem, and this guy's got that need, and God's working this one out through that. You can't possibly figure it out. But some moron will sit back and try and beat his little brain into a bloody pulp, you know, and not know one thing when he gets through that he didn't know when he started. All I know is God wanted David to be king, and to be king, Jonathan had to be dead. I didn't know how that was going to happen or how God was going to work it out. There it is. He got him on the throne. Got the problem cleared up. Saul is gone, and David is, Jonathan's dead. David can now be the king. I can look back at it and say, well, here's what God was doing. I got it figured out, boy. Right there it is. But you didn't know till you read it. Verse 3. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then Saul said unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Now, a couple of things about that little passage right there. Number one, this is what's called one of the great contradictions in the Bible. All unbelievers who read the Bible point to 1 Samuel 31 and show you that there's a contradiction about the death of Saul. And I've got a book at home called 1500 Contradictions in the Bible. And in that book, that guy lists this as one of the great contradictions, because the Bible says one thing in 1 Samuel 31 and it says something else in another place. And so let me show you. Turn to 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel chapter 1. Just over a page or two. Second Samuel chapter 1. Now verse 6, let's start reading there for the context. And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my Lord. Now, so 1 Samuel 31 says Saul was hit of the archers, but he wasn't dead, but he was dying. He wanted his armor bearer to kill him. He refused. So Saul tucks out his own sword, falls on it, and kills himself. 2 Samuel chapter 1 says that this Amalekite come across, finds Saul leaning on his spear. Saul asks him to kill him, and so the guy slays him. Contradiction. Chapter 31, he's a suicide. 2 Samuel chapter 1, he's slain by this Amalekite. Which one is it? Is it really a contradiction? Of course not. 1 Samuel chapter 31 tells you how Saul died. 2 Chronicles chapter 10 verse 5 tells you exactly the same story. Saul slew himself. He dies a demon-possessed suicide. So, well, what about the fellow in 2 Samuel then? It's really easy. He lied like a dog. He didn't find Saul leaning up on his spear. Saul didn't ask him anything. When this fellow came up, Saul is dead. He said, well, why would he lie? Trying to ingratiate himself. He thought that because Saul was David's enemy, that David would reward him and promote him for slaying his enemy. So he took his bracelet and his crown, and he came and he said, I slew him and I brought these to you. Now, David did reward him. If you read the end of chapter 1, 2 Samuel, David has one of his fellows go over and kill the guy. His reward for his lie was to die. David said, how have you found the guts to put forth your hand to touch the Lord's anointed? And he had him killed. Now, the truth is, 1 Samuel 31, 1 Chronicles chapter 10 tell you how Saul died. This other fellow just comes by and makes up a story to get a reward. There's no contradiction at all. And most of the supposed contradictions in the Bible are just about that simple. Now, there are a couple that aren't. There are a couple you really got to work at. But if you have a problem with it, I got the answer. Don't worry about it. When I was working on my doctor's degree, one of the things I had to do was find 40 contradictions in the Bible and write a response to them, give an answer to them, and show why they were not, in fact, a contradiction. So I did 40, and Dr. Ruttman's got over 400. So anybody thinks there is one, you just haven't read it right or looked up enough references. There aren't any contradictions. Somebody say amen, amen, and amen. You can trust this Bible. Now, so in verse 3 and 4 there, supposed to be this contradiction. Then, where am I at? I forgot where I'm at. Oh, I'm in verse 3 and 4, Saul dies. He gets hit by the archers, then he ends up killing himself. He's a demon-possessed suicide. Now, you know he's demon-possessed because back in chapter 16, verse 14, an unclean spirit enters into Saul. He is a demon-possessed man, and he dies by suicide, by his own hand. Now, a couple of years ago, I went to hear a meeting because this guy said that he had been studying suicide for 4 years, and that he was going to preach a Bible message on suicide and give the reason and the Bible reason, Bible interpretation for why people commit suicide. I said, well, that's interesting because I've been studying about 10 or 12 years myself, and so I went to hear him. And this guy got up and preached for an hour and a half, and he'd have a clue why people commit suicide. Now, I'm going to tell you why people commit suicide. There are only two reasons. He said, well, he committed suicide because his wife left him. He committed suicide because he went bankrupt. He committed suicide because he had a terminal disease. He committed suicide because he was manic depressive. That's not why people commit suicide. People live with those problems all the time. You have no idea how hard people hang on to life. on the Bataan Death March, men went literally 3 and 4 days without water. They'd get a sip of water. They went a week and 10 days without a bite of food. They would risk being shot by the Japanese to get a blade of grass on the side of the road. They killed each other in prison ships in World War II and drank their blood to stay alive. They eat each other on the sides of mountains in plane crashes, eat the frozen bodies and ate it raw to stay alive. I'm telling you, the greatest single instinct in your body is to keep that thing alive. Suicide is not an option. People say, well, people kill each other all the time. There are two reasons for suicide. One, there is a pathological problem. It is not a societal thing. That is, there's a tumor or a growth, or the chemicals become imbalanced, the machinery is messed up. The thing that makes your physical brain operate is not working properly. The spark plugs are fouled out. The timing's out. You know, the timing belt's out. The carburetor's not adjusted right. Something is chemically, physically wrong inside the brain. And then they overreact to societal pressures. Do you understand what I'm saying? And people commit suicide. They say he committed suicide because he was depressed. Depression is caused by something. They say he committed suicide because his wife left him. No. If his mind had been working like it should, if there wasn't a pathological problem in there, we can handle those kind of pressures. Because staying alive is more important than anything. The greatest single force in nature is the urge to live. It's stronger than the urge to eat. It is stronger than the urge to procreate. It's the primal urge to live. Got it? The other reason people commit suicide, they are demon possessed. Now, I don't care what kind of window dressing goes on the job. Financial problems, divorce, you can use any of those window dressings you want to. But one of two things drove a person to suicide. He's either demon-possessed or there's something radically wrong with the chemistry in his brain. Because when that thing is functioning properly and it is not influenced by demons, the urge to live is stronger than the urge to keep a mate or anything else you've got. I could elaborate on that a lot, but this is not about suicide. I just thought I'd give you that. You hear all them guys on the radio talking about it, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't have a clue. If they spent more time reading their Bible about the subject, because there's about 5 or 6 people in the Bible who commit suicide, you ought to look them up sometime and see who they were and why they did it. Judas committed suicide. Judas was what? He was a devil. Saul commits suicide and he was what? Demon possessed. Guess what? Everybody in the Bible commits suicide is. Every single one of them. That guy spent 4 years reading books by psychologists and psychiatrists and MDs and never bothered to read the Bible. Well, where am I at here? We're over on verse 7. That's where we're at. Because I got to move right along here. I only got 10 minutes. Verse 7. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his men were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Now, so here's King Saul. He's got an army, and he's marching down the valley to face the Philistines. And there's some men over on the other side of the valley that are living in the little towns and things over there. And there are men, women, boys and girls, men, generically, over on the other side of Jordan that are living over there. And the battle's taking place down here. And when they see or hear that Saul is running, that the battle's going against them, and that Saul is dead and Jonathan and his brothers are dead, those men flee the city. Saul ran, so the people ran. So what do you learn from that? I learned that the actions of one can affect the actions of many. You can influence people for good or for bad by your behavior. That's the reason I get really livid inside. You just have no idea how furious I get sometimes when I hear professing Christians say, "Well, I don't care what nobody thinks." That is just about the worst. The only thing I can think of that's worse than a Christian saying, "I don't care what anybody thinks," is to hear a Christian woman saying, "Am I sexy?" Why a Christian woman would want to be sexy to anybody other than her husband, I cannot figure out. Got that? But they say, "Well, I don't care what nobody thinks." So I'm going to tell you something. As a Christian, you ought to care. Why? Because your actions can affect the actions of others. You know what I noticed with my grandson? You have to be careful what you got to say. You know why? He picks it up in a microsecond. That's why. My speech affects his speech. My actions affect his. You know what I was doing the other night? I got the tickler, lost my place, which is not hard for me because I can't hardly hear anyway. And I stand over here and listen to the piano because I have a hard time keeping. I don't know where I'm at. But anyway, I'm standing here playing the bass, and I'm patting my foot, trying to keep time. I don't know what the time was, but I was trying. And I look over, and here's Seth going. I mean, really exaggerated. I mean, he's really doing it. And I got tickled watching him. You know what he's doing? My action affected his action. My speech affects his speech. I used to tease him. I'd say, "Come on, boy, I'm going to kick your butt." And he'd go, "I'm going to kick your butt." Well, that's not bad, but suppose I said something bad. He'd pick that up just as quick, wouldn't he? How many of y'all are saved by God's grace? Now, when you do things that are questionable or objectionable or doubtful and other Christians see you or unbelievers see you, you know what? They're emboldened to do exactly the same thing. But you know what? They'll go further than that. They'll say, "Well, if there's nothing wrong with that, then there's nothing wrong with that." You say, "Oh, no, you can't do that. No, you can't do that." He said, "Well, you do that." And they'll draw a parallel. Saul ran. Everybody else ran with him. You ever heard about this thing about everybody wants to get on the bandwagon? Something gets popular and everybody starts doing it? Kids use that all the time. "Oh, come on, Mom, everybody's doing it." Well, the truth is, everybody's doing it's probably wrong. If everybody's doing it, you probably shouldn't be. But the truth is, the thing that lies behind that is, somebody did something, and somebody else saw it, and they did it, and then several people saw them, and they did it, a whole bunch of people saw them, and they did it. Now that one guy's action has affected that whole bunch. I'm telling you, as a Christian, you have to be careful how you live. You have to be careful how you dress, how you talk, where you go, what you involve yourself in. So, well, preacher, right? You know, now, the honest truth is, there ain't nothing wrong with some of that stuff. You're probably right. Whoever said that's the only thing you can't do? There are some things you have to restrict yourself from, not because you believe they're wrong, but because how it affects other people. Now, that's hard to do sometimes. You just think about it. You honest, I'm talking about honest before God with a clear conscience, don't see anything wrong with it. And then you don't do it because somebody else does see something wrong with it. Now, that's hard to do. That's the right thing to do, but it's tough. Paul said, What the heathen offer to their idols are nothing, you know, because their idols are nothing. He's talking about offering meat down at the temple. He said, meat doesn't commend me to God one way or the other. He said, I'm no better off if I eat it, no worse off if I don't eat it. Totally immaterial. Meat is meat. Not what goes in the mouth that defiles man, that which cometh out. He said, but if my meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no more meat as long as the world offends. Now Paul said, there's nothing wrong with that beef. They killed the cow, they burned it in a sacrifice to a heathen god, and then what wasn't consumed, they take it down and they sell it in the shambles. That is, in the little market along, that's built along the wall of the temple. And people, that's where the meat market was at. They would come down and buy that meat. But some of the Christians were saying, well, we can't eat that because it's been offered to idols. Paul said, who cares? The idol is nothing. And the meat is nothing. He said, I can eat it. It wouldn't bother my conscience a bit. But if it's going to cause her to stumble, if it will keep her from coming to Christ, if it's a stumbling block to her, he said, I'll eat no more meat as long as the world shall stand. Now, you know what you ought to do? You take anything in your life that most Christians, or at least most unsaved people, have an objection to, whether you see it or not, and you put out there beside that verse, if my cigarettes make my brother offend, I will smoke no more cigarettes as long as the world sustains. If my beer makes my brother to offend, I'll drink no more beer as long as the world sustains. If my shorts make my brother to offend, I'll wear no more shorts as long as the world sustains. Now, you have to get kind of spiritual to do that. Carnal Christians are not going to do that. The flesh is going to say, that's stupid. They can't tell me how to live my life. I'm my own person. There ain't nothing in the Bible about that. Who's he? That's the flesh talking. Because the Spirit of God is saying, you keep your body under and bring it in subjection. You offer your body as a living sacrifice that others might be saved. Now that's the spiritual man. The carnal man said, I can smoke if I want to. The spiritual man said, I could if I wanted to, but I'd rather see him get saved, so I won't. Hello. Last but not least. Oh, well, not quite last. Look at verse 9. I was going to skip this, but I can't. Saul's dead, and the Philistines find him. In verse 9, it said, they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent him into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. They killed Saul, and when they found his body, they cut off his head. Sent him into the country of the Philistines to be laughed at and spit upon, ridiculed, made fun of, to dishonor him. There's an old saying, what goes around comes around. Saul had no honor in his life, so he's dishonored in his death. He constantly disobeyed God, got God's people in trouble. He never was what he was supposed to be. He was more interested in what people thought about him and how he looked. He was more interested in that than in what he really was. When the Lord wouldn't talk to him anymore, he talked to the prophet and he said, well, do this with me for the people's sake. He wasn't concerned that God was gone. He wanted to look good in front of the folks. He had no honor. He's a Bill Clinton. He had no character. He's like Bill Clinton. And so when he dies, he's dishonored in his death. Remember the story over there is a king by the name of Adonibezek. Adonibezek was a big king, and he conquered a lot of people. And every time he would conquer a king, he would cut off his thumbs and his big toes. So when they captured old Adonibezek one day, you know what they did to him? They took him in there and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And you know what that guy said? It's a heathen king. He said, 70 kings have I cut off their thumbs and their great toes. And God hath requited unto me that which I did. He said, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's exactly what Saul got. That's what you and I'll get. You better be careful what you sow. Now, last but not least, verse 12. And all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. The Philistines took him into their country, hung him up on the wall, and dishonored him. But the valiant men of Israel came and took down his body, because even though he was a bad king, he was the king. I've got a note here in the margin of my Bible that says, in the worst of times, there are still valiant men who will rise to the occasion. There's a place over there that said the prophet's whining and crying, that he was the only one, I'm the only one, I'm the only one. And God came to him and said, hey, shut up, stupid. I still have 7,000 men that have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. He wasn't the only one. In the worst times of declension in all of human history, there have been valiant men who would stand for the truth, who had courage and integrity, who could be counted on. When it looks like everybody's gotten corrupt and everybody's crooked and nobody cares and nobody's living it, everybody's talking it, but nobody's walking it, there are always a few that are valiant men. America's in a mess, morally, spiritually, socially, economically. We're in a mess. And most of the preachers and the churches have gotten so liberal and so wishy-washy that it's just a crying shame. But don't you ever think that all of them have. There are still some men out there that love God and who do right. And not all the Christians have capitulated. Not everybody's given in and gotten worldly and don't care. There are still some men and women that sit in Baptist churches across this country that still love God and still do right and will still stand up and be counted. In the worst of times, there are still some valiant men. Don't you ever think you're the only one. There's some more out there. Let's bow here. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy.